Over the last couple weeks, we have jumped in and looked at the life of Habakkuk, or what we have recorded of Habakkuk's life, as he talks to God and expresses his concerns, his anxieties, his, he's just baffled by the things he sees. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the first part, he's concerned because he feels like God doesn't care what's going on in Judah and how far away they are. So he asks God, how long do you do something? How long do you send judgment or revival or whatever it may be? Of course, Habakkuk wanted to see judgment on sin, and God answered that by saying, listen, I'm going to show you something, and you're not going to believe it when you hear it. And he tells Habakkuk about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans that were coming, being raised up for the judgment of the people of Judah. And he describes in detail how sinful this nation is. And then Habakkuk backtracks and says, well, wait a minute, we're not as bad as they are. And God then shows Habakkuk the bigger picture and says, look, they are the ones that are coming to judge, but they will also be judged for their sin. And so tonight we'll look at the conclusion as we talk about Habakkuk and the theme of Habakkuk of going from doubt to faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to open his word tonight. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to read it tonight. Thank you for its preservation, and thank you for just giving us the freedom to worship you openly and learn from it tonight. Lord, we ask that you would help us now over the next few minutes just to really come with hearts that are open and ready to change. And Lord, would you just apply these truths to our lives? They're so many things we face every day or every week, and sometimes major life events that happen, and we don't have answers for the questions of what if, but as we see from the life of Habakkuk, you are the answer to all of these things. Lord, we ask that you would quiet our hearts in those moments and help us remember who you are. We ask now that you would bless our time, and then we pray. Amen. Oftentimes in life, the bigger picture helps us understand a little more. We find we're working on one small section of a project or event or something of that nature, and we don't understand how does this fit into that bigger overall picture. But then when we have a chance to kind of see that picture, we find great security and answers in that. And so when we first meet Habakkuk, he's very focused on that small picture that he sees. And he's observing the sin of Judah and the coming conquerors of Babylon. And God has opened Habakkuk's eyes to the bigger picture over these last two chapters and showed him that God is always in control as he is the sovereign Lord of all things. That's the bigger picture he wanted Habakkuk to see. And now we see Habakkuk's response to God with this bigger picture in view in Habakkuk chapter 3, where Habakkuk talks about that we can trust God. He can trust God, and therefore we can trust God today no matter what. God may not always give us the whole picture like he did Habakkuk, but we can look back and see the Lord's hand at work in our lives. And as Habakkuk looks back and sees God's work, he reveals that he can trust God in his life no matter what happens. And we see that because through faith in the sovereign, faithful, and eternal God, I can trust and rejoice in him no matter what happens. So this is a look back. It's kind of a reflection of what everything Habakkuk has learned. And it challenges our hearts today to trust God no matter what. And we look at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. We see the requests that Habakkuk makes of God. This is if you remember a few weeks ago I mentioned Habakkuk's only mentioned twice in the entire Bible in his book. This is the second mention. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk comes to God in prayer, and this is where we'll see his requests are made in just a minute. But Habakkuk has exemplified over and over again what it means to really pour out your heart to God and just express those things. And I think it's easy for us to say, Well, God knows what's on my heart, right? Yes, but as we talked about this morning, prayer is that humble expression of God, this is what's going on, I need your help. I need you to help me understand. I need you to help me rest in you. I need your help in this situation. He has approached God over and over again with whatever concerns are on his heart. But he doesn't just talk, right, to God. He stops and he listens. He listens to what God has to say. And as he listened, he learned. Right, those are very important things, right? We talk to God, but we listen to God through his word and what he has to say to us. And then when we listen, we learn and act on that. And all of that Habakkuk has learned goes into this last prayer and this prayer of praise to God. Habakkuk's prayer is one we could classify as a doxology, that is a prayer of praise to God. We are told in verse 1 that it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. That's a funny word. We don't really know exactly what it means. However, we think it might be a musical term since the last verse of this chapter directs this to the chief musician. So perhaps this was something to be sung of prayer of praise to God. And as Habakkuk begins this prayer, I want us to notice that he's motivated differently to pray. In the first two prayers, Habakkuk was motivated by his concern, by his confusion, by that seeming injustice that's going on in Judah. But now Habakkuk prays because he has heard God speak and because he's been overwhelmed by who God is. That's a totally different prayer you're going to see here throughout the chapter. And it's a totally different motivation to pray. And God, he answered Habakkuk's concerns and questions. Now, it's interesting, God never tells Habakkuk why, right? He explains, and really, as we said at the beginning, we see the answer is who? You know, God is in control. I'm in control. This is what's going to happen. He never says why it's going to happen or why he chose them, but he is the one who gives the answers. He is the one who is in control, and he is the one who oversees all things. And God showed Habakkuk his sovereign plan, and he showed Habakkuk, listen, even when you don't see it, I am always working. He showed Habakkuk he has a plan, and he's in control of that plan. And when Habakkuk heard this, he was in awe. He says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And that word afraid means to be in awe. Habakkuk's response to God has changed because Habakkuk's perspective has changed. He's no longer focused on disobedient Judah or the looming Chaldeans. He's focused on the sovereign God who's in control of all things. That changes your prayers. It changes Habakkuk's prayer. And consumed with God, he opens with two requests. The first request that Habakkuk asks for is for God to revive his work. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. He wants God to once again do a mighty work in the nation of Israel. God is a mighty God of action, and Habakkuk wants to see that action from his God. Habakkuk doesn't pray, now it's interesting, he doesn't pray that his work as a prophet be revived or someone else's work, but he prays that God's work will be revived in God's people. God's workings may not be what we expect or even when we choose, but God's work is always what's best and what's right. That word revive means to renew or do a new work. You know that God is in the business of renewing people, of reviving people. He is the one who makes alive. And Habakkuk wanted to see God's work carried out so that there would be spiritual life again. Judah is lost in sin. The nation of Israel has already gone, that northern kingdom, into captivity. And even though bad times are coming, Habakkuk knew God would use those times for his eternal purposes. And God works on behalf of his people in all things. So Habakkuk requests a renewed work of God for and among his people. So he says, first, please renew, revive your work. Second, he asks for God to remember mercy in judgment. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. God's wrath on sin is about to be poured out. Whenever we think of the wrath of God, we should immediately think of sin. Because that's how God judges sin, in his wrath, in his holy, righteous anger. God is adamantly opposed to sin as a holy God. And Habakkuk, from the very beginning of the book of Habakkuk, has agreed something has to be done in Judah. But now he appeals to God, and God, please temper that judgment with your mercy. God's motivation to bring his people back through judgment is merciful. That was what he said he would do. He said he would judge the people of Israel when they sinned in order to bring them back as an expression and a manifestation of his mercy. And when Habakkuk asks for God's mercy and judgment, he's asking then for something that's central to God's character. Again, let's note what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask for God to remove judgment. He asks for that judgment to be tempered by the mercy of God. God is a just God, but God is also a merciful God. We read about this in Samuel. When David faced judgment for sin, he numbered the people when God told him not to. We see that in that judgment, he appeals for God's mercy. In 2 Samuel 24, verses 13 and 14. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." It is always better to fall under the judgment of a merciful God. It is always better to experience the chastisement of a loving father than to suffer the further ramifications of our sin. God's judgment is tempered by his mercy. And as Habakkuk in faith cries out to God these two requests about the judgment that's coming, he remembers and then he rehearses the greatness of God. We see here Habakkuk's remembrance. The first thing that Habakkuk remembers is God's arrival and his appearance. Look at verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. God causes Habakkuk to recall his mighty acts in the past. These amazing and wonderful actions help to anchor then that response of Habakkuk for the future. And in verse 3, when it talks about God's arrival here, this is talking about God's arrival at and from Mount Sinai. God came to deliver his people from captivity. If you look all throughout the scriptures, when the Israelites would turn their focus back to who God is and what he's done, they'd always look back to Egypt and the deliverance of God, and here again is a picture of that. God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and covenanted with Israel there as his law was delivered. And so God's glory, he says, goes forth in all he does. He says in verse 3, his glory covers the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Verse 4, and his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand. It's really a picture of God's glory and his appearance being compared like a sunrise. As the sun rises slowly and the effects of that are seen gradually, so also God's glory was revealed. His glory not only reveals who he is, but it's interesting that his glory also conceals some of his power. At the end of verse 4, it says, and there his power was hidden. His glory is concealing some of that power. His immensity, how he fills all things, cannot be beheld or completely understood by mankind. That power is there, and it's as real as it ever has been, whether or not we fully comprehend it. Again, think of the picture of the sun. We can't comprehend this enormous, right, this thing. We've studied it, all of these things, but we think, wow, that's amazing, the sun. Only to realize there's great power there. The power that would burn you to a crisp in a heartbeat if you were too close, right? God's glory is so immense and so great that we don't really understand it all, right? Because we're finite, we're limited beings. So God's glory actually conceals some of who he is to us as finite, sinful man. And as God appeared to deliver his people, he appears with might and power. Verse 5 talks about pestilence and fever. That's referring to the plagues that God wrought on behalf of his people in the land of Egypt. God said it was time for Israel to leave Egypt, and he brought the nation of Egypt to its knees as he freed those people. Think about those 10 plagues that God brought on the nation of Egypt. They were targeted at their gods, right? The river, the Nile being turned into blood, the frogs. They were targeted at their crops. They were targeted at bringing them suffering, right? And these things for their sin. And the very last thing that God does outside of the plagues is they cross the Red Sea. He brings the Red Sea back over the army. You have to understand that nation was decimated when God freed those people. The plagues done in Egypt were mighty displays of his amazing power. I love what one commentator wrote about this passage. He said, God is not a little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. He is as all-powerful as he is all-loving. His grace and glory are coupled with might and majesty. Our God is an amazing God who's done amazing, incredible things. And we must have a right view of God in order to trust him and approach him appropriately. We understand this is our God, this mighty, all-powerful, delivering God. And when we realize how great and powerful and amazing God is, we realize how much he loves us and what he will do to defend his glory. Verse 6, it says, he stood and measured the earth. He's showing there, he is the one who owns it. He is the one who can take stock of it. And while men run into battle or fall back in retreat, God simply stands and faces those who would oppose him. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered as he stands there measuring the earth. With only a look, he shakes the nations and causes the mountains and the hills to scatter and bow before him. It talks here about everlasting mountains and perpetual hills. You know, mountains, especially in Scripture, are often called these everlasting mountains or things like that because mountains are considered to be foundational. You think about all the things in life that are going to move. You don't usually pick a mountain, right? You don't usually say, yeah, that's probably going to move next week, right? They don't move. They're rooted. They're grounded, right? They're foundational. But divine judgment is pictured by the quaking of these mountains before Almighty God. As Psalm 18:7 says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Mountains and hills crumble and shake before the everlasting God. Other nations observed God's appearance with his people and responded in fear. He talks here in verse 7 about the tents of Cushan in affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian trembling. Cushan and Midian represent those nations that lay between Egypt and Canaan. They saw God's work on behalf of his people and they were afraid. And as the word spread of what God had done for his people, they wondered what would happen to them. It's really interesting if you consider how much the people of Israel forgot who God was and what he did for them, right? It just seemed like it happened over and over again. The people around them never forgot who God was and what he had done for his people. Consider this passage. Okay, this passage takes place 40 years after they left Egypt. Okay, the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. A whole generation has died off. Yet 40 years later, the people in Jericho still recount God's deliverance of Israel, and they respond in fear. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is Rahab speaking to the spies and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's an incredible impression that left. 40 years later, they're still talking about that. God's glory and his power should leave no one unaffected. And so a fresh look at God's glory is necessary for refocusing our trust. When we have a hard time trusting God, like Habakkuk, we can look to God's glory again to help refocus that. And say, "God, you're a glorious God. You're almighty God. Look at the things. Look at who you are." And it helps us focus on who he is and what he does. Habakkuk goes on then and talks about God's actions in nature. Verses 8 through 11. "O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear." God appeared in his might and glory, and then Habakkuk recalls all those amazing and wonderful things God did with his creation in delivering his people. Habakkuk's rhetorical questions about the rivers tell us that God was not displeased with nature, but using it to display his mighty power. He didn't part the Red Sea because he was angry at the Red Sea. He did that to show his glory. The Nile River, that Red Sea, the Jordan River, all served God's purposes for the release of his people. And it pictures God here riding horses and chariots of salvation greater than any horses of man. He is the victor before the battle even begins. As Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Habakkuk sees God drawing his bow to rescue his people from their plight in the past. God's power then is pictured at the end of verse 9. It says, "You divided the earth with rivers," or literally, "you creased the earth with rivers." That's a picture of God's power. God's creation responds to her creator's power. The mountains tremble. The sea is awed. Again, things that are mightier than man and seemingly unmovable melt away before God. Creation not only obeys God, it then testifies of that greatness and power. You guys, there's still so little that we can control in nature. We can't control the seasons. We can't control the weather. You know, we've harnessed some things in nature, but there are a lot of things that are just out of our control. They're not out of God's control. They bow before him. They do his bidding. In Joshua's victory over the Amorites, it talks here about the sun and the moon standing still for that victory to be accomplished. All of nature is God's. And as such, all of nature can be used by God in any way he pleases. God's glory is declared by his actions in his creation. And so we see that a fresh look at God's control as creator is needed for refocusing our trust. So a fresh look at God's glory helps to refocus our trust in him. A fresh look at God's control as the creator of all things should help refresh our trust in him that he's in control. He made all of this. He oversees all of it. And then Habakkuk finishes this portion with God's actions among the nations. Starting in verse 12, "You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters." God judged the sinful nations in the way of his people. And he did not silently shuffle, he marched in judgment. You read that passage, God is not tiptoeing through the tulips. He is judging sin. He delivered them from their captors, and he gave them victory along the way. He went after evil and wickedness in his deliverance. That's what he was targeting. Mighty nations and armies, such as the Egyptians, were laid waste in God's righteous judgment. And as one commentator says, the utter and absolute ruin of those who oppose God elicits meditation. If we really consider what happens to people who oppose God, it should tell us a lot about our God. God promised to deliver his people, and he promised to continue to fight for them. And he kept that promise in astounding ways. It talks here about the enemy being scattered and doesn't know what to do because of the might of God. And it talks about them turning on themselves. And throughout the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the period of judges, and the period of the kingdoms, God continued to show himself mighty to his people. So a fresh look at God's past victories over sin is needed in refocusing our trust. We look at God's glory, we look at his actions as creator, his sovereign control, and we look at his victory over sin, and we refocus that trust in him. All of this is a remembrance of God's faithfulness. All of this rehearsing by Habakkuk is emphasizing and reinforcing God's faithfulness to his people. The prophet Habakkuk saw the work of God in the past and knew that God would also work in the future. When we don't know if God will be able to help us, we need to look only to the past to confirm it. God can help. God will deliver his people. No matter what is going on around us, this is the God who sits on the throne that we just read about in these verses. Remembrance of these things then elicits in us a response of faith. We say, this is who our God is. No matter what's going on, we can trust him. And so we see that in Habakkuk's response. We see in verse 16, Habakkuk's response to God's majestic glory. "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." Habakkuk heard an alarming message from God. He was appalled at the sinful nation that was being raised up for Judah's judgment. He was shaken to the core by what he heard. But he's been shaken even more by what he's heard about his amazing God. He is a great God who can do all things. And he has done great and marvelous things in the past, and he will continue to do so. And though the present time may seem bleak, and a bleak near future is coming, it's still the same God. Habakkuk surely has no doubts that God will answer his two requests from the beginning of the prayer as he expresses his confidence in God. He says that I might rest in the day of trouble. Because he has confidence in who God is, he rests and awaits God's judgment. Resting in the midst of turmoil. That's only possible with an almighty, unchangeable, merciful God. Trouble is coming, but he can wait quietly for it to appear because of who he serves. And because, just as surely as that just judgment on Judah is coming, just judgment on the Babylonians will also come. Just as God judges his people in sin, he judges others in sin as well. God will have the last say on things, and history in Habakkuk's time has proved that, just as well as history in our time proves that. That God always balances the scales. He always has the last say. All who sin face righteous judgment. And as Habakkuk remembers who God is and what he's done, his doubts begin to vanish. This is where we see he goes, as we see in this chapter, he goes from doubt to faith. His faith solidifies. And we see here that he says he will trust God no matter what. Verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The judgment of God is coming. In Habakkuk's time, it will not be a pretty time. Famine will hit. Lives will be ruined by judgment. Judah is facing destruction by a cruel nation. And in the face of that, we could say in the teeth of that judgment, Habakkuk finds hope in God. He finds hope not in himself, not in his external circumstances, but in that unchanging God. And more than that, he says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. He finds true, unmitigated joy in the God of salvation. As God expressed last week, we looked, that the righteous shall live by his faith. He says, I'm going to live by that faith in God. He finds peace, comfort, and rest in the face of the worst what ifs. You ever found yourself asking what if? And like it just gets worse and worse and worse, right? Almost sometimes if you reflect on it, it's kind of comical how far you went, right? Like, what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if? And what if? And what if? And you just, we get all worked up, right? Look, I mean, let's rephrase what Habakkuk says. What if the fig trees don't produce? What if the vines are empty? What if the olive crop fails? What if the fields produce no food? What if there's no sheep? What if there's no cattle in the stalls? It doesn't matter. I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. Joy isn't dependent on outward circumstances, but on internal confidence in God. God is greater than any what if you're ever going to face in life. One commentator wrote, in an unsure world, Habakkuk experienced the joy and peace of serving the sovereign Lord of creation. Habakkuk finds hope and strength in this time of coming trial, but it doesn't come from himself. As we see in verse 19, he sees real strength from God. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. God is Habakkuk's strength. Habakkuk declares that like a deer, he can walk on high places. As the sure-footed deer walks on the high places, Habakkuk is lifted up to high places in God. And that is the most amazing transformation we have seen throughout this book. That Habakkuk now faces a tremendously difficult future with incredible confidence in God. Habakkuk has grown in God over this little short book. He was a man of God with big doubts, but a bigger God. He kept talking to God, listening to God, quieting his heart before God to hear what he had to say. And in God, Habakkuk found his hope. In God, Habakkuk went from doubt to faith. And as we saw earlier, that through faith in the sovereign, faithful, and eternal God, I can trust and rejoice in him no matter what happens. Like Habakkuk, we can go from doubt in and about God to complete faith and trust in that God. What does it require? Well, it requires we spend time with him, we learn from him, we will be reminded of who he is, because the God of ages past is the same God we serve today. And like Habakkuk, you and I can go from doubt to faith. Habakkuk, a righteous servant of God, lived by his faith in God. In faith, this previously doubtful, questioning prophet stared down the scariest what-ifs he could imagine because of the God he served. And you and I, in Jesus Christ, can stare down the scariest what-ifs in life because we serve the same God. So let's ask that. What if you lose your job? What if you get cancer? What if you lose a relative? What if everything in our country changes like we've ever known? It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we won't be sad. It doesn't mean we won't face difficulty. What it means is that God is still there, and he's still in control. You know, we may never see the big picture on this side of eternity. Think about the things Habakkuk saw. God doesn't do that, right? Like today, he doesn't reveal his scripture like he did for Habakkuk to write down. We may never even get to the point where we look back and say, oh, I see how God used that in my life, until we cross from this life into eternity. But that doesn't change the fact that we have a relationship with the one who orchestrated that big picture. Through Jesus Christ, we have been given a personal relationship with this great God. So we must make that relationship first and foremost in our walk through life, because no matter what we face, no matter what occurs, we can be confident in our almighty Heavenly Father. Listen, I don't know what you're going to face this week or this month or this year or whatever, right? We don't know what's going to happen in our lives, but I know the one who does know. We can have faith and confidence and trust in God because of who he is and what he's done. And we can say, God, we'll continue to trust you because I know that you're in control. We can rest in him no matter what we face. That's the journey of Habakkuk. He went from a doubtful prophet, one concerned about everything going on around him, to one who said, I'm just going to have faith. As God said, the just will live by faith. And trust in God no matter what. Father, we thank you for the illustration we have tonight of your prophet Habakkuk. And we thank you for this amazing transformation that you brought about in his life. Lord, like Habakkuk, we face some scary times in our own lives from time to time. Maybe a personal trial we go through, something very difficult. And Lord, would you help us in these times to reflect on who you are? Would you help us in the good times to solidify and increase our knowledge of who you are personally? Not just knowledge of facts, but an intimate relationship, so that when we face these hard times, we know exactly who we can trust. Exactly who we can lean on and give ourselves to. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this week as we face different things, as we go out and have interactions with other people. May we be a light for you. May we share your gospel with others. May we share your hope with the world around us. With fellow Christians, may we be an encouragement. And Lord, we ask that you would go before us this week. May we honor and glorify your name, we pray.